Your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, which will be one of the central texts of this sermon. This will be a little more of a topical sermon than I usually do. And if any of you were here 7 years ago or 6 years ago, some of this may sound familiar to you because I am recycling. But let me start this teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please give me your words that will encourage and equip your saints. I pray that you would give all of us the faith to believe your word and live it out in our lives, this great truth of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at a paradigm for spiritual growth, which is introduced in the sonship curriculum, and more recent editions of that original curriculum, one of which is the gospel-centered life, I think. And I'll be using mostly material from those curricula. But a central paradigm for this curriculum is what we call the angle diagram for spiritual growth. Notice what grows here as we mature in faith. The timeline goes from the left to the right, and the angle grows wider and wider. And what grows is our knowledge of God, as well as our realization of how sinful we are, how much our sin has messed us up. In order to grow, it takes growing in both of these areas in order to be able to progress down this chart, we need a greater and greater understanding of the gospel of God's grace through Jesus' death on the cross. The more holy we see God to be, the less we realize we can reach that holiness, and the bigger the cross has to be, the more powerful the gospel has to be to get us there. And the more we realize the depths of our sin, the bigger the cross has to be, because we know we can't span the gap between us and God. And the more we realize how great was the work of Christ to save us. The cross is therefore not just the gateway into becoming a Christian. We believe Jesus died for our sins. Yes, he did. But it's also the cross becomes our crutch to enable us to move forward in spiritual growth as we understand more and more about what he did, and we keep trusting that he did that. So we must, in order to grow as Christians, we need to cling to the cross and believe what God says about it. But of course, this is not our natural human fallen sinful nature. In this paradigm, there are two things that we do to stunt our spiritual growth. One of them is to minimize the angle on the bottom by pretending that our sin is not as great as it actually is. We defend ourselves about our sin. I remember one time when I was a college student. Well, yes, during my college years, I spent a lot of time doing evangelism at the Chattanooga flea market. And we did that on Sunday mornings before church started. And of course, the only people at the flea market on a Sunday morning in the Bible Belt are the Seventh-day Adventists and the backslidden Baptists. Invariably, one or the other, when we would try to engage with one of them, if they're a Seventh-day Adventist, well, they would try to tell us how we need to go to church on Saturday instead. And if it was a backslidden Baptist, invariably they would start making excuses. Oh, well, you know, my mom was a believer, but you know, something bad happened or whatever. And we never asked them to give excuses. They would just walk up giving excuses. They're defending their lifestyle. We maintain appearances. I don't know if you got into a big argument with your spouse and didn't have time to look nice and dress nice and be on time to church, then you don't come at all. Cover it up. Maintain the appearance. We hide our sins. We pretend they're not that great by hiding them. No one, when they want to check the scores on the game during church, goes like this. Hey. No, we do it like this. we hide the things that are shameful. We can feel like it's not more offensive to God that we care about the game more than we care about his worship. We exaggerate. We exaggerate our strengths. Well, I'm so smart. I know so much more theology. It doesn't matter that whatever I got mad at somebody or we'll exaggerate in order to excuse ourselves. We'll exaggerate about how bad the crisis was. Right when I'm under the sink doing a plumbing job, which I hate, and something busts and water sprays all over me and I say a curse word, well, then I come out and explain how bad that leak was and it's just impossible. And so it excuses my sin. Makes me feel like my sin wasn't as great because I had a good excuse. The crisis was bad. Or there's blame shifting. You know, if my wife were more submissive, I wouldn't get so angry. But it's her fault, really. Adam said something like that, didn't he? The woman you gave me. We downplay our sins. You know, well, it was a white lie. It was a lie, but it was a white lie. I had good intentions. Or, you know, it's magic, but it's white magic. It's good magic. We downplay what the Bible says is evil. Or we judge others and pretend that our sin isn't that bad because compared to others, you know, we did better than they did on that. But when we do these things, we end up stunting our own growth by refusing to acknowledge how much deeper our depravity is than we would like to think. And so we don't accept God's grace to fix us, to fix that problem. The other thing that hinders our spiritual life is performing. It's refusing to realize how much more holy God is, how much greater the gap is between me and God. I'm a hard worker. I work 60 hours a week, and that's, you know, I'm a good person because I do that. My family is in order. We show up well-dressed for church or whatever. Theologically, I'm reformed, and so I'm better than so-and-so. I'm closer to God. I'm always on time. I never make people wait for appointments. That makes me a good person. Or on the flip side, I never let time deadlines interfere with the personal needs of the people I'm with. We can play both sides of that one, can't we? To make us feel like we are better people than most. I live a holy lifestyle. I drink only water. or whatever. I have 1 hour quiet times every day. And so I'm a good person. God is not that far from me. I'm a generous person. I give thousands of dollars. And I never waste money. I don't drive those expensive, wastefully expensive cars. I drive cheap used cars. I don't waste God's money. I am active. I go to the abortion clinic every Saturday, and I am on the ball. I'm involved in every political cause. Or maybe the flip side of that, we can play both sides of that one. I am tolerant of other people. I don't judge other people. I don't get involved in all those activist causes. We play all these games in order to pretend that the things that we do draw us closer to God and that we don't need His grace as much. Now, these things are not necessarily bad in themselves. In fact, you know, almost all of these are very good. But doing good things to feel better about ourselves and to earn God's favor so that His holiness is not so far beyond us is what the problem is. That's what makes it a problem. To feel better about yourself, to earn God's favor so that His holiness is not so far beyond you. Believing that you can control God's relationship with you by doing certain things is going to hinder your relationship with God. This is that performing problem. If you imagine that God is anything but satisfied because of what Jesus has done for you, then you've fallen into the performance mindset. If you believe that God is anything but satisfied because of what Jesus has done for you, you fall into the performance mindset. If you feel like you have to add some things to what Jesus has done for you in order for God to be satisfied, that's the trap. You've fallen into the trap. So both of these things, pretending and performing, both stunt our growth. They keep us feeling like we're in control of our relationship with God. They make the gospel of God's grace through the cross seem necessary only to get started with Christianity, but not a day-to-day need. And they shrink our ability to worship God because they downsize the greatness of the cross of Christ. So what's the path forward? God has given remedies, specifically in two ways, through His provision of received righteousness and through His provision of adoption. We're going to look at these two doctrines of passive justification and adoption as God's remedies for these two problems that we create in our relationship with Him. Growing in the gospel means seeing more of God's holiness. That's the top part of the angle. And seeing more of my sin, that's the bottom part of the angle, and then believing the gospel more. As I mentioned before, this is all based on a book that Jack Miller published called Sonship. Jack was a missionary in Uganda, started the World Harvest Mission. I think he has a new name now, Surge, I think, something like that. And it was, he began training other missionaries, he began noticing common problems in their spiritual lives and developed a course that addressed a lot of the things that he had noticed were common issues among especially the missionaries that were coming to work in his agency. And a lot of these things, you'll notice a lot of that performing, that's what performers like to do. What's the biggest thing I can do for God? Well, it's to become a missionary. Or we can feel that way, that this is the way I perform to make God okay with me. And so no wonder he found a number of people that were locked into some of these problems. As a the Bible, of course, doesn't give us actual pictures like the angle paradigm, but we do see paradigms for spiritual maturity. One of them, the key one that I wanted to key in on today was from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. It's presented a little bit more like a ladder, but here's a paradigm for spiritual growth. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a like precious faith with us. And then he tells us, here's the paradigm for growing in that faith. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you measure up to that? Where are you on this ladder paradigm of spiritual growth? The first step is faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There's the entry point, the bottom rung, and that it's not a rung that you actually step away from. It's one that just keeps growing and growing, that you keep stepping on and keep stepping on. The next one, virtue, deals with that bottom end of the angle. So recognition that God is good and I am not, and I need to obey God, but it involves also recognizing I can't. And then the third one is knowledge. What is this knowledge of? Knowledge of God. That's the top part of the angle. Recognizing more and more about who God is, how holy he is, how greatly different his character is from our sinful character. These first three steps go right along with the earlier paradigm. Self-control is putting yourself to death, stopping the pretending and the performing, that where we try to control God, and we learn to exercise the self-control of faith. Perseverance, we keep using that cross as a crutch to move out on down the angle. Godliness, becoming like God in character, brotherly kindness and love, the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And Peter also explains, so what stops you from climbing up this ladder? Peter tells us in those last verses, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. That's our problem, barren and unfruitful, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you. Problem is, they've forgotten, so he's going to remind them. Remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So the problem, as Peter explains it, is a lack of growth, barrenness, unfruitfulness, blindness, and it's due to forgetfulness. They've forgotten that God has cleansed them from their sins. And so what does he call them to do? Make your calling and election sure. Now think about that for a minute. What did you do to make, what did you do to get called by God? What did you do to get chosen by God, elected by him? We don't do anything. So how do we make our calling and election sure if we're not the ones in control of doing the calling and the electing? We make it sure in our own minds by believing it. You make it sure by trusting that he has done this. I know he's called me, and I have placed my faith in Jesus. This is the flip side of forgetting. The problem is, I forget that Jesus has forgiven me. The solution is, I need to make sure again in my mind that Jesus called and chose me and that he loves me. Otherwise, I'll be afraid that he won't forgive me. And so Peter reminds them this and helps them not forget. I can face the holiness of God and the sinfulness of myself if I know that God has reached out in love to me first. I can take that risk of standing in a gap that I cannot fill only if I know that God is going to take care of that gap for me, that his love is going to bridge the gap for me and keep me in his love. Otherwise, it's impossible for me to face the holiness of God and the sinfulness of myself if I'm not sure of God's word. Let's look a little bit more about what it looks like to forget. Looks like being an orphan. Some of the telltale symptoms are a lack of joy, seeking of approval from other people. See, if you're not sure if God approves of you, then you're going to seek approval from other people. You're going to try to control other people to get them to approve of you. Surely you've seen that. if you're not sure that God approves of you. And we control situations, hide our faults. Because if you can't deal with the depth of your depravity, it feels like sin is out of control. And so you've got to figure out a way to control it or hide it from other people and get other people to accept you because you're not sure God accepts you. These orphan feelings, when you see them in yourself, I'm lacking joy. I'm seeking approval from people. I'm trying to control situations. I'm trying to hide and minimize my sin. What's going on here? I must be forgetting that God has forgiven me. I must be forgetting God. If you believe that God's work is sufficient to deal with your sin, you won't avoid relating to him. Your calling and election are sure. A belief in what is true about God's fatherly love for you is going to change your relationship with him. It's going to change your relationship with others. If you feel accepted by God because you believe the gospel, then it's a lot easier to enter into relationships where you're not sure that other people are going to accept you, because you are secure in the trust that God has accepted you. I'm not an orphan. Human nature craves acceptance. And we become warped when we seek this from humans instead of from God. Jeremiah 2:13 describes this as a broken bottle. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. There's the forgetfulness problem. I've forgotten. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Are pretending and are performing that by which we could attempt to control and get approval from other people. These can't hold water. We try, but they're not going to satisfy us. In the New Testament, Paul said much the same thing in different words. In Romans 10:3, he said, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, here's another form of forgetfulness, ignorance, because God had revealed himself to the Jews. They knew. but they were ignorant on purpose, as Peter says later, ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. That establishing your own righteousness is that same pretending and performing again, to seek approval, to control the relationship with God. And they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does it mean to submit to the righteousness of God? I think that is a synonym for making your calling and election sure. Submitting to the righteousness of God. God has righteousness that he's offering, and I didn't create that. I didn't make him offer it. I'm just going to submit to it by faith and trust that he has offered what he says he has offered. This is, I think, the same as making our calling and election sure. It's not performing to earn righteousness. It's submitting to God's righteousness in Christ. I'm not all right. I see that angle's going down. But God is righteous, and he has decided to love me. And so I launch out on that, depending on submitting on his righteousness, to his righteousness, not forgetting it, not being ignorant of it, not forsaking him, but trusting him. That is growing in maturity as a Christian. The theological term for this idea is passive righteousness or passive justification. Received righteousness. It has different terms. But a key verse for that is Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Here is the righteousness of God. The law bears witness to it. The prophets bear witness to it. It's God's righteousness, and faith is the way that we receive that righteousness. It comes to all and on all who believe. How was it witnessed in the law? Mark just mentioned the book of Leviticus at the beginning of the service. Leviticus lays out the righteousness of God. It comes through the death of a substitute. The worshipers would enter the tabernacle with a lamb, symbolizing themselves, acting as their substitute. The lamb was perfect. They were not, and so they would lay their hands on the head of the lamb and confess all their sins, symbolically laying their sins upon this other party. And then they would kill that lamb and burn some of it on the altar. They'd cook some of the lamb too and eat it as a fellowship meal in the presence of God to symbolize that they now had fellowship with God. God's righteousness had been provided for them, and they now had fellowship with God. And that's what Jesus did. It's a picture of what Jesus would do. He's called the Lamb of God at the beginning of the Gospels. He died on the cross. And it's explained to us, especially in the book of Romans, how his death was a substitutionary death. He was dying in behalf of us, for us, instead of us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And he suffered the consequences of our sin, which is eternal death. And then, after that sacrifice of himself, his people join in a fellowship meal with him. If you do not eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. He opened up fellowship between us and God. This is not earned. It's received by faith. And when received, God actually sees us as perfectly right. He doesn't see you as, well, yeah, I know he's trusting in Jesus now, but look at all the other things he did. I'm not so sure about him. No, God actually sees us as perfectly right. We become the righteousness of God. This whole concept of becoming right with God through no works of our own, without earning it, was something that Martin Luther struggled with, the original Martin Luther, in the 1500s, when he was part of a church that focused on doing certain things in order to pay for your own sins. And when he read in Romans that justification is a free gift of God that you do nothing to earn, it was revolutionary for him. And then he saw more of it in the book of Galatians, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. Let me read a little bit from that commentary. He said, passive righteousness isn't righteousness that we work for, but righteousness we receive by faith. Whoever wanders away from passive righteousness has no other choice but to live by works righteousness. You wander away from believing this, you have no choice but to live by works righteousness, to make yourself okay by doing certain things. Most necessary, then, is it that we know it well, that we teach it to others. Peter said, I'm writing to remind you, and beat it into their heads continually. Sometimes we are mule-headed, and we need it beat into our heads. We can't do anything to make God more proud of us than he already is. His favor is already on you as believers. At one point, Luther used the analogy of rain. He said it's like received righteousness is like the earth. It has seeds planted in it. It wants to grow things, but it cannot grow anything unless rain falls upon it. But it cannot do a thing to create the rain that it needs to rain on it. And so it is helpless. It's lying there helpless, unable to get the growth that it needs. And all it can do when it does rain is soak in the rain and use it. It can't create the rain that it needs. It's just to soak in the rain when it comes. And that is an analogy of where we are. We can't become right with God. We can't bear any spiritual fruit. We can't have any spiritual maturity until God rains his grace upon us. And when he does, all we do is just soak it up and use it. It's a gift from him. When God says, I will forgive you, just soak it in and believe it. Do you believe that you can't make God like you any more than he already does like you? Here's one of our church's theological standards of reference on this topic. Heidelberg Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, question number 60. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned or been a sinner. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. That's rich. If Jesus died for our sin, we're no longer defined by our sin, and our sin will never diminish God's love and acceptance toward us. It affects our relationship, but it's never going to diminish his love toward us. So this passive received justification, the righteousness of God that comes to us freely, is God's gift to help us deal with this problem. The other gift he gives, I won't spend quite as much time on, that is adoption. One of my favorite contemporary Christian musicians, in fact, the one that was playing on the speakers when you walked in this morning, is Charlie Peacock. I think his real name is actually Charlie Ashworth, but he goes by Peacock. He studied this same sonship material under Jack Miller, and he wrote a song about it. It's called Cheer Up Church. Some of the lyrics, it's just like God to make a hero from a sinner. It's just like God to choose the loser, not the winner. It's just like God to tell a story through the week, to let the gospel speak through the life of a man who will be the first to say, cheer up, church, you're worse off than you think. Cheer up, church, you're standing at the brink. Don't despair, don't fear. Grace is near. And people asked him, what do you mean, cheer up, you're worse off than you think? What does that mean? And he explained in an interview, I'm worse off than I think or know. It's amazing that God knows the extent of my rebellion against him, even if I really don't. And he still loves me and pursues me and is committed to making me like his son, Jesus. And when I take this to heart, a smile appears on my face. I'm accepted. My calling and election are sure. I've been adopted. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, wrote of a similar thing. Both justification and adoption are the solution to these problems. He said, to be right with God, that's justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. That's adoption. Passive justification is great. Adoption, even greater. Look at one passage, the one that speaks most clearly of adoption. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I provided the verse in the language of Greek below there, and the language it was originally written in. One thing to notice, again, this two-step process, justification, adoption. Each is introduced by the phrase, God sent forth, the Greek word ex apostelon. God, he sent forth. First time, the first sending in the process is God sent his Son, right? To justify us, to make us right with God. And then the second sending forth, he sent forth the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Father, Abba. The word cry, krazo in Greek, is the word we get crazy from. And it's isn't it interesting that healthy babies just cry? My mom, dad, something's wrong. And that's healthy for a baby. And that is the kind of spirit that we have, that we can immediately, I'm helpless to do anything. I can't even roll over. I can't walk. I can't change my own diaper. I'm helpless. And I cry out, Mommy, Daddy, Father, something's wrong, help. And that is a healthy attitude. That is what God's Spirit enables us to do. The Holy Spirit is the deposit of our inheritance of God Himself. It says, if you've been adopted as God's son, then you become an heir. You become a recipient of the estate, right? You're gonna own part of what the father has when you come into your inheritance. What is it that we inherit from God? There are things that in other places it talks about we'll inherit eternal life in the Bible. Jesus talked about mansions in heaven and stuff like that. But here it says we'll become an heir of God. In other words, what will we inherit? We will inherit God. God will be what we inherit. And there are other passages I don't have time to go into that also say this same thing. It's what we're going to inherit is God Himself. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts is a deposit, an earnest of that inheritance. We have already received God Himself in the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And we will fully inherit God Himself when it comes time to enter into our inheritance fully. And so if God has set up this kind of relationship with us, then our relationship, we can be secure in it. It makes us secure and unafraid to enter into intimacy with God. I can say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. I can peer down at that sloping angle down there. I can say, check it out, God. I'm willing to acknowledge this is there. Just show it to me. And I can have confidence to face that if I have confidence that God will take care of it for me too. That He loves me and He's not going to let me fall. This kind of confidence is the confidence that children have within their own family. Now, if you come over to my house for lunch today and you're a guest, we invite you for lunch and you stay and you overstay, you're welcome. And at breakfast tomorrow morning, you're still there. And we ring the bell and say, it's time for breakfast. And you don't come to the table. And I come out to you and say, hey, why weren't you coming over to the breakfast table? Well, I wasn't sure if I was invited. That would be understandable. But if you're my child, if you're Jed or Maggie, and I ring the breakfast bell and they don't come to the table, and I come out there and they say, well, I don't know if I was invited. Say, grow up. Come on, get your breakfast. Don't be silly. If you're a child, you have a right to this kind of acceptance. You have a right to the blessings of God. Just pull up a chair. This is the way it is if God has adopted you. You have fearless security to let Him see if there's any wickedness in your heart. You know He'll still love you and welcome you. And with God on your side, you won't care what men think either, whether they accept you or not. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about that. God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will hide my weaknesses so that nobody knows. He says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. I want to show the world how great Christ is. I'm not worried about them seeing my weaknesses. You see that what you believe about God will affect the way you live and the way you relate to Him and the way you relate to other people. This is very important.
One of the ladies who studied this material with Dr. Miller shared the following story, that she and her big sister were out in the backyard hanging, and her big sister's job, her chore, was to hang laundry. And she was just a little girl, and she wasn't responsible for hanging any laundry, but she wanted to help. She saw her big sister hanging laundry. She wanted to do it too, but she couldn't reach the clothesline. And so she rooted around in the laundry and wet laundry and found her daddy's shirt. Said, okay, I'm going to figure out a way to hang this up because I want to help. I want to be a big girl like my sister. And she looked around, and there was a wheelbarrow in the backyard with two metal handles. And she said, this is perfect. The shirt will drape right over the two metal handles of the wheelbarrow, and it'll dry out, and I will have helped with hanging the laundry. And she was so proud of herself, so excited about it. And the next day, her dad called his daughters in and said, there's two rust spots on my shirt. I want to know who did that. And she said, I did it, Daddy. I was trying to help. And he got blew up at her, yelled at her, hit her. And that formed for her a paradigm of what God is like. I have to do it just right, or else God's not going to accept me or what I do. She thought God was like that. God is always angry at her unless she did everything exactly right. But as she studied these verses and grew to understand God's character and what God really is like, she kind of rewrote the story in order to deal with some of these misunderstandings that she had lived with. And instead of, she said, you know, if it was God, God would not have done what my father did. God would have said, isn't it wonderful? My daughter loves me and wanted to help with the laundry. Let me tell you what, I'll just put my blood on those rust spots and nobody will ever see the rust. She said, our needs are a window to God, not an obstacle that makes him disgusted with us. When you have needs, that isn't what disgusts God. The fact that you did it wrong is not what's disgusting to God. Those needs are a window for you to trust God and cling to his cross. The parable of that Jesus told of the talents is another illustration of how what we believe about God will affect what we do. What the servant who hid his talent believed about his master led him to hide his talent. He believed, my master is harsh. I don't like him. He doesn't like me. And I had better not take any risks. So he hid his talent. What the other servants believed about their master led them to invest their talents. Took the five talents, made five more. Why? Well, my master thinks that I'm capable of making money. My master thinks that I'm responsible enough to handle whatever this, 10,000 years' wages. My master really thinks a lot of me. he really must trust me. My master must know that it takes risks. There's always risks involved in business. And so he must know that I might lose some of it, but he's going to trust me anyway because he told me to use it. So I'm going to use it. And you see how the understanding of the master made a huge difference in what the servants did. If we understand God's true character, we will have fearless security to take risks because we believe he already approves of us. This passive righteousness doesn't make us passive. It energizes us to be able to serve God without fear. I think that's a quote from 1 Peter, right? Serve him without fear. So just summarize here some of these main points from this seminar. Growing in the gospel means seeing more of God's holiness, seeing more of my sin, and then believing the gospel more. That's how we grow. So don't forget about it. Don't fall back into that orphan mode. We've obtained a precious faith along with the apostles by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus's righteousness is what obtained it for us, obtained in the past tense. His divine power has given to us, not earned, given, passive righteousness. It's a gift. All things that pertain to life and godliness, exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You will inherit God. God is your inheritance. So will you believe that he really has made you righteousness? Will you believe that your identity is truly that of God's child? And will you enter fearlessly into the relationships with God and with other people that this opens up to you?